It was just a year ago that we began John's Gospel. Did you realise that? You put up with me for a whole year. I'm hoping there'll not be another whole year that we'll see. Anyway, we began with John's Gospel, and then we had a dip into Esther, and then we went back to John's Gospel, and then we dipped into 1 Samuel, and now we're back at John's Gospel again for another 10 weeks or so. But it's chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." But even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Amen, and may God bless that reading to us this morning. You would realise by this point in John's Gospel, Jesus is really beginning to stir up all kinds of questions. Questions as to who he is, questions about what he's here for, questions about the challenges that he is making on people's lives. And so as we come to this particular passage this morning, again we need to say, well, what do we need to learn here about Jesus? Because that's why we come here every Sunday. Ultimately, it's to learn about Jesus. Even if we're digging into the Old Testament, we're here to learn about Jesus, because this whole book is about Jesus. So what are the main things that John would have us face up to this morning about Jesus? I would suggest that the first thing is that Jesus was committed absolutely to doing God's will. When we pick up the story, it's the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now that was a feast that lasted 8 days. Very important feast. And it was a time when they remembered the 40 years in the wilderness, and they would build little booths outside, and they would go and they would sleep under these booths during that week of festival. I've been in Israel and they still do that. You'll see in the roofs of the buildings little booths that they build in the Feast of the Tabernacles, and some folks will sleep in them. So this was the Feast of the Tabernacles, a very important feast, and the people are there, going up to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And Jesus' brothers, it seems, were very keen that Jesus should also go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. But as we've discovered, Jesus is committed to God's will. And being committed to God's will means he is committed to the timing of God. Story begins by telling us that Jesus didn't want to go up because he knew the people were set on killing him. Now we need to understand very carefully what we're being told here. It's not that Jesus was scared to die, although I don't think he looked forward to that. I think when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw just how agonizing that death was going to be for Jesus. But when he says, no, I can't go up because they're going to kill me, it's not because he's afraid to die. It's because he's afraid to die at the wrong time. He needs to die at God's time for him to die. He mustn't die too early. It had to be within the timing of God. And God had a very careful, timed plan for the death of Jesus. It had to be not in the Feast of Tabernacles. It had to be in the Feast of the Passover. Because Jesus was going to be the Passover Lamb. And all that Old Testament stuff about the Passover was going to be focused on the death of Jesus. And so we can go into Exodus and learn all the lovely stuff of the Passover and say, that's for us now in Jesus. So Jesus had to die not in the Feast of Tabernacles, but in the Passover feast. So he didn't want to go up in case it made his death come too early. He is absolutely focused on the timing of God. We see that at various points, don't we? He says to his mother when he did that first miracle in Cana, it's not my time yet. And at various points throughout the gospel, it's not my time yet. And then as you proceed through the gospel, suddenly it is the time. And he focuses on going to Jerusalem. So committed to the timing of God. We are going to be in God's will for our lives. We have to be sensitive to the timing of God for our lives. There's times when God wants us to be places, to do things for him. And while I might be thinking, oh, I wish Part of Trinity would hurry up and get another minister, we have to fit in with the timing of God, because you don't want to get it wrong. You don't want to be out of step with the timing of God. So we need to open our hearts to his timing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, everything has its time. And the main thing is that we keep step with God and do not keep pressing on a few steps ahead, nor keep dawdling a step behind. Everything has its time. I think I told you before that when we went to Korea, and I was in my late 30s, 36 when we went there, and people had said just before we went, don't go now. You're too old to learn the language. You should have gone earlier. Don't go now. Your kids are at a bad stage. It's the wrong time to go. And folks plagued us, telling us it's the wrong time. But God was saying, no, go now. And by the time we'd finished our language study, I was 40. And then I discovered in Korean culture, nobody's going to listen to you till you're 40. Because that's how they think. And the timing was right. Our friends thought it was wrong. Our family thought it was wrong. But it was right in the timing of God. We're going to be committed to God's will. Whatever's going on in our lives, we need to be committed to His timing and keep in step with the Spirit as He leads and guides us. Being committed to God's will, we learn from Jesus, is not just being submitted to His timing, but it's also learning not to be interested in worldly adulation. That's what the brothers are all about here. Come on, you need to go up to Jerusalem. They need to see the miracles you've been doing. You need to get praise for that. You need to get applause for that. You need to get the glory of that. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem so that everybody there can see what you are able to do? And of course, they're really thinking, we're His brothers. And some of that glory all come to us. That's what they're thinking. They wanted a bit of it. But Jesus didn't want any of it. He wasn't here in this world to receive the praise and the adulation of men. He didn't come at this stage for our applause. The day will come when He will. But that wasn't the purpose at this stage. Abraham Lincoln said, avoid popularity if you would have peace. And Teddy Roosevelt said, it's better to be faithful than to be famous. We are going to be at the center of God's will. We don't do it so that we'll get applause. We don't hunger after the praises of people. We look to give praise to God. Jesus centered His life on the will of God. So He followed the timing of God. He rejects the applause of the world. And the third thing we learn about Jesus as He centered His life on the will of God was that He taught only what God gave Him to teach. When He just finally go up in the middle of the feast, secretly, and then quietly begins teaching in the temple, and people begin listening to Him, and they think, just a minute, this is that bloke from Nazareth, from Galilee. How on earth can he teach these things? How did he learn them? Where did he get it from? He wasn't at university or anything, was he? How does he know all this stuff? And Jesus says, I know this stuff because I get it from my Father. It's from my Father that I get what I teach. So all that I'm teaching is from God Himself. Now that's a huge challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge to us in different ways. It's a challenge to us, first of all, that when we do listen to whatever Jesus has got to say in this book, we need to listen to that. Because that came from God. That's God's word. That's what God's saying. And we need to listen to whatever God is saying. And it also is a challenge to us to be listening for God speaking to us, to hear what He's got to say. Because if we're going to be at the center of God's will, we need to listen for the word of God being spoken directly to us through the scriptures or through the proclamation of his word. So here's the first huge lesson from this chapter this morning. Jesus was committed to the will of God. And so that's the question that we have to answer ourselves this morning. Are you committed to God's will for your life? Is it what God wants that makes you make the decisions you make? That's the challenge that comes to us from Jesus, first of all, in this chapter. Now, the second thing is that Jesus, clearly, in this chapter, is a creature of controversy. Because his very presence begins to raise all kinds of questions in people's minds and in people's lives. The more he teaches, people are saying, who is this? The more they see the miracles, they're saying, what kind of person is this? And in this chapter, there are three different answers to that question. He stirs up three different possibilities as to who he is. And none of them are just all that great. Two of them are downright wrong, and one of them's only a wee bit right. But nevertheless, he is beginning to stir up questions. And you know, that's the job of Christians. That's our job. As they raise questions in people's lives. People should see that we're so different from them that they're beginning to ask, why? Where? How is that? How are you like that? We have to be people who stir up controversy, questions in people's lives, just as Jesus does here. And people will misunderstand. People will come up with the wrong answers, just as they do here. But we're expected to be creatures of controversy in our world today. So who did people think Jesus was? First lot of people make a decent shot at it. They think he is a good man. Verse 12. Some said, he is a good man. Well, he was. They were right. He was a good man. Absolutely spot on. Jesus was definitely a good man. But the problem with that answer is, it's not the whole truth, is it? He wasn't just a good man. He was much more than just a good man. The trouble today is there are many church folks who settle for that. They settle for the fact that Jesus was good, and they say, yes, he set a really good example for us to follow, and we've just to do our best to be as like him as we possibly can. He's taught really good things, so we've to do our very best to listen to him and to do what he said. He was just a good man. But we all know, when we're being honest, that when we see the example of Jesus and we decide we'll be good like Jesus was good, we can't. It doesn't happen. We let him down. We do nasty things. We let all sorts of nasty attitudes crowd in our lives, and we fall far short of what Jesus was. And we need a Jesus that is more than just a good man. And so John, in his gospel, works very hard, not in this passage at the moment, but in other passages, to tell us Jesus is more than a good man. He's God. He's Savior. He's the one who can change us. He's the one who can bring forgiveness into our lives. We need to know that Jesus is more than just a good man. We must not settle for too small a Jesus. Remember the book that J. Phillips wrote, Our God is Too Small. That's too small. Jesus is not just a good man. Others, though, had very different opinion about who Jesus is. Some of them, we find, thought that Jesus was a deceiver. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Now, there are people today who think that Jesus is a deceiver. Of course, Richard Dawkins leads the tribe of that, saying that religion is a disease, that Jesus is just deceiving us into a whole wrong way of thinking, a whole wrong attitude to life. And so there are so many people today who consider that Jesus is indeed just a deceiver. It's all a trick. It's all just to wind us up, to get us doing whatever he wants. Bible tells us very clearly that it's not Jesus who is the deceiver. It's Satan who is the deceiver. It's the devil who is the deceiver. Right from the very beginning, as he wove his half-lies and half-truths into the mind of Adam and Eve, we see the work of the deceiver who will woo us away from the truth of God and from his word. No, it's not Jesus who's the deceiver. It's the devil. And that's why we need the word of God impacted into our minds so that we'll know what's truth and what's not truth, so we can detect the deceptions of the devil. Nevertheless, there were those then as now who reckoned that Jesus was a deceiver. As we jump down the passage a bit, there is a third opinion arises as to who Jesus is, because in verse 20, we discover there were some who thought that Jesus was actually demon-possessed. You see, he was doing all these miracles. Where did that power come from? How did he have the power to heal people, to raise people from the dead? How did he have power to drive demons out of people? Some folks said, it has to be demonic power that he has. And so some reckoned that Jesus was, in fact, demon-possessed, a servant of Satan. Now, of course, the truth is very different from that. Jesus was not demon-possessed. Jesus was the dealer of demons. He tells us at one point in the Gospels, look, if you're saying I'm demon-possessed, would it no be daft for me to cast demons out? Surely a demon's no going to cast out demons. We're all on the same side. Get wise here. Get it into your head. Of course, I'm not demonic. But there were people who preferred to settle for that. Prefer to believe anything other than the truth. And so there's still plenty today who'll believe anything about Jesus except the truth about him. Matthew Henry said, none are so blind as those who cannot see. Who is Jesus? That's the question we've got to answer for ourselves today. Who do you think Jesus is? Just a good man? Demonic? A deceiver? Or God? Savior? Lord? King? He was stirring up questions. And we need to decide on the answer that's right today for us. Jesus said, creator of controversy. Then there is a third big lesson for us from this section this morning. We discover that Jesus challenges hypocrisy. Now, we all know, don't we, the church is full of hypocrites. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the world tells us that, doesn't it? So we need to really listen very carefully to this one. Jesus challenges hypocrisy. As you've just said, Jesus is like a light shining in darkness. He's not demonic. He's there to expose things. He's there to show us what we're like. And the first thing we discover here as we think about this is that Jesus exposes unbelief. Why is that not changing? There it is. Good, good. Jesus exposes unbelief. It's his own brothers. We know Jesus actually had other brothers and sisters born to Mary, and it's them who are urging him, as I said earlier, to go up to Jerusalem because they want to bask in the glory of their brother. But we are told quite specifically there that that actually revealed that they didn't believe. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And that's one of the things that Jesus does. When the real Jesus comes amongst us, he will show us whether there's belief or unbelief in our lives. So many churches where there are people who don't actually believe in Jesus. They might think they do, but they don't know him. They haven't met him. It's just a name. It's just a word in their lives. Someone said, unbelief makes the world a moral desert where no divine footsteps are heard, where no angels ascend and descend, where no living land adorns fields, feeds the birds of heaven, or regulates events. Jesus can expose unbelief. We need to let him look into our hearts this morning and show us whether there is real faith in Jesus, real knowledge of him, real relationship with him, or are we hangers on like the brothers? Is that the level of our commitment to him? Jesus exposes unbelief, but also we discover Jesus exposes hatred. In verse 7, he tells us, the right time for me is not yet come, for you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify what it does is evil. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is the light that shines in our lives. Jesus is the light that shows us who we are and what we're like. And lots of people don't like that. The organist in my very first church was quite a self-righteous wee lady. And she didn't really like my preaching. I'm not a sinner, she said. I've never sinned, she said to me one day. Minister Friend spoke at a posh church's women's guild. And at the end of the meeting, the president stood up. I just want you to know, there are no sinners in our guild, she said. Because folks don't like to be told they're sinners. But we all are. Bible makes that clear. Every one of us, born in sin, committing sin all the time. And some folks' reaction to that statement is hatred. They hate Jesus because he exposes us for who we are. And that's why the church and God's people are so often under oppression from society. Because society doesn't like to face up to that truth. And so they vent their hatred on God's people and on Jesus. Jesus exposes hatred. Somebody said, hate is born when men call evil good. There's a Roman Catholic priest in America who on Good Friday put some big crosses outside his church at the roadside, and he draped them over with black cloth. But some of the people didn't like that. They came to him, "Look, preacher, we've been getting complaints about these crosses. Now, if they're inside the church, we don't mind. But out front, where everybody can see them, they're offensive. The retired people here don't like them. They find them depressing. And the tourists don't like them either. It's bad for business. People come down here to get happy, not depressed." Because nobody likes to face up to the truth of who they are without Jesus. And that expresses itself in hatred. But the big message that Jesus has as we come to the end of this section is that Jesus exposes hypocrisy. Oops, we'll get that right. Yep, there we are. Jesus exposes hypocrisy. Jesus had performed one miracle already in Jerusalem, only one. All the other miracles had been away down in the Galilee area. The one miracle was at the pool of Bethesda when he'd healed that man. He'd only done that one miracle, and it was on the Sabbath day. And you're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath day, because they had all these rules and regulations about what you could and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And one of them was, you couldn't heal people on the Sabbath day. And you certainly couldn't heal a man and tell him to pick up his bed and carry it on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus says to them, just a minute. You're all great on the rite of circumcision, because that's part of God's law. And Jesus was all for the rite of circumcision for little boys on their eighth day. He was all for that. It was in God's law. They made a mistake. They thought it was Moses that had started it, but it wasn't. It was Abraham that had started it. So they were a wee bit messed up there. Nevertheless, they still were all for the rite of circumcision. Now, of course, if you're going to stick to the law, it had to be done on the Sabbath day. It had to be done on the eighth day. Now, of course, women don't organize themselves right about when they're going to have a child. You'd have thought they would have all organized themselves so that the eighth day would never be the Sabbath day. That's not how it works, is it, ladies? You can't do much about it. If it's going to come, it's going to come. And so inevitably, some baby boys were going to have to be circumcised on the Sabbath day to keep it in line with the law of God on the eighth day. Well, Jesus says, come on, get real here. If it's okay to circumcise a little boy on the Sabbath day, why is it not okay to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? Where's the difference? You're just a load of hypocrites. You pick the bits that suit you and you reject the bits that don't. And that's where, as God's people, we have to be so careful not to be hypocrites, picking the bits that suit us and rejecting the bits that don't. Somebody said, a Pharisee is a man or a woman who prays, P-R-A-Y-S, publicly, and prays, P-R-E-Y-S, privately. Somebody said the number one cause of atheism is Christians. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny him with their lifestyles is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable. Jesus challenges us on the whole area of hypocrisy. So watch what you do. Watch what you say. Make sure it's in keeping with God's word and what God is in. Not on some silly traditional wee notion that you've been brought up on as a child. Because there were all these kind of notions when I was a kid. My auntie put the knitting away on a Saturday night. I've told you before, we went for a walk to the cemetery every Sunday. And I was allowed a ball song, so I bounced it, but didn't throw it. Trivial things. But there's worse, isn't there, that we do. Jesus exposes hypocrisy. We don't want to join the multitudinous band of hypocrites that we're told are in every church. Jesus said this morning, someone who was committed to God's will, someone who creates controversy, questions, somebody who challenges us concerning our hypocrisy. Whatever bit of that touches you this morning, that's the bit that God wants you to deal with. Let's pray together. Lord, these are challenging things for us. Help us be honest today with ourselves. If you put your finger on anything in us today, help us bring it to you and repent of it. Grant us the gift of faith, real faith, a knowledge of you, a personal experience of you. Grant us the gift of all that we need to be men and women like Jesus, who are focused on your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.